Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, good to be with you here this week. My name is Brad. If we have not met yet, and you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm just so grateful you chose to hang out with us here at The Well. We value our Bible. We love taking books of the Bible and kind of working our way painfully through it chapter by chapter. And so we find ourselves at a little bit of a halftime break, a little bit of a halfway through this book. And so grateful for those joining us in person, those at any of our gatherings or venues or even online. Just so grateful to get the time together. As we do go through this book, I just want to catch us up to speed on where we've been. So if you are a guest here with us and missed the first several weeks, chapter 1 was about Jesus being a better revelation. Chapter 2, Jesus was better than the angels. Chapter 3, Jesus was better than Moses. Chapter 4, Jesus was a better rest. And in chapter 5, Jesus was a better high priest. We had a warning in chapter 5. There was a concern for the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews that they were not growing spiritually, that they had professed faith in Jesus Christ, but spiritually they were still infants. And that showed itself in chapter 5, verse 11, where we were introduced to a very shadowy figure by the name of Melchizedek. He shows up in five chapters of your Bible, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in that, he didn't explain much in chapter 5. And in fact, if you look at chapter 5, verse 11, he couldn't. Because if he tried to explain these deeper things about Melchizedek, they were unable to understand it because of their spiritual infancy. And so what we're going to do is explore him a little bit more here today, because he comes up yet again in chapter 7. But we did make a caution as well with this character Melchizedek. One of the dangers with a character like a Melchizedek, where some things are said about him, but there's probably more questions than we have answers, and that is we tend, by way of human nature, to fill in the narrative. So it's almost provocative to say, ooh, I wonder if, and then we start filling in what the Bible doesn't fill in. And just keep in mind, because all scripture is inspired by God, if God wanted us to have a full picture of who this Melchizedek was, he would have given us a full picture of who this Melchizedek was. But we simply don't have that much information because I don't think God wanted us to have the full picture. And in fact, he's meant in some ways to be a provocative figure that serves as a bit of an Old Testament shadow of a New Testament reality. It's called theologically a type. And this Melchizedek seems to be a type of Christ. But last week, as we talked about not pressing on to spiritual maturity, there was a concern last week, Jesus being, of course, a better assurance. If you were to ask me what one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to exposit would be, honestly, Hebrews 6 would be on my list. Because on its face, it looks like it says something it theologically cannot say, or we have a fundamental contradiction with the rest of our Bible. In verses 4 through 8, the text on its face of chapter 6 really looks like someone who can claim to be a follower of Jesus and then after subsequently lose their salvation. That is not a biblical concept, because the rest of the Bible teaches very clearly the opposite. And so what Mike walked us through last week, and I will say, one of the finest expositions of Hebrews 6 I have ever heard. He's my dear friend, so I am a little biased, but I will say this. I sat under his teaching last week, and I just thought, that is the Word of God. And there was two principles he brought up as he walked through the text. One is that the unclear in our Bible should be informed by the more clear, meaning we interpret that which is less clear by that which is clear in the Scriptures. And it seems like the rest of the teaching of the New Testament is something wonderful happens when we embrace the gospel. At a point in time, it's punctiliar in nature, it happens in a moment. We are forgiven, we are accepted, we are reconciled, we are justified, we are glorified, we are adopted, we are transferred into the kingdom of heaven, we are rescued from the domain of darkness. All of these things happen. And in that we are sealed with the Spirit of God that's given to us as a down payment or a pledge of our inheritance. If we could lose our salvation, all of those things could be and would need to be logically undone over time. And that just does not seem to be the clear teaching of Scripture. And so Mike walked us through that. The other thing he showed us is not just that the unclear should be interpreted by the clear, but he showed us that the text, the actual words, are what helps us understand the meaning. And so he really walked through the language in a masterful way. And the summary from last week is really taking the words of Jesus and just saying it a little different. In Matthew 7, Jesus simply made the statement that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. We will know them by their fruits. And isn't that interesting? That seems to be, in some ways, though, the difficulty of the Christian life, is that there are times where individuals who profess to have a relationship with Jesus Christ don't live like they do. And those who profess not to have a relationship with Jesus Christ oftentimes live like they do. And so that seems to be an interesting dynamic just of life in general. And so Jesus in chapter 6 being the better assurance for us, if you look at verse 19 of chapter 6, it's what he endured now for us, his finished work on the cross. This hope that we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So our hope in our salvation, thanks be to God, is not based on us whatsoever. Our salvation wasn't based on us. The assurance or the keeping of our salvation is not based on us, because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father, is now seated at the right hand of God. So our salvation is as sure as the sinless Christ can be seated now in the heavenly places. And in verse 20, where Jesus now has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to now the order of Melchizedek. And so we will explore this guy a little bit more here this week and try to build a bit of a picture as to what the text actually says about him. But to understand the priesthood of Melchizedek, we need to be reminded of the function and the role of the Old Testament priests. As you recall, Abraham, the first patriarch, is called by God in Genesis chapter 11 to leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave his former home, and come now to a land that he had never been to. Abram's name will be changed, by the way, from Abram to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And Abram is going to have a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of which was Levi, and the Levitical priesthood started from the family tree of Levi. And as you recall, those priests, those Levitical priests, served a limited duration. There were three passages that spoke of the duration of service for the priest. One started at 20, one at 25, one at 30. All three passages ended, though, at 50. So at 50, the Levitical priest would step down and they would mentor the next priests that were coming. And the role of the priest was to be a mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. And so they served as the ones who received the sacrifices. They served as the one who received the tithes and offerings that were given. And they then would offer those sacrifices perpetually. So the Old Testament law went something like this: obey the commandments of God, and since you can't, and when you don't, offer sacrifice, which meant the priest was busy all day, every day, because he was dealing with people like us who woke up in the morning and your neighbor's trash cans were still out and you got mad. And so next thing you know, something came out. So you had to bring a sacrifice, right? So all the time, perpetually, these priests were offering sacrifice. And then they had the privilege, these Levitical priests, of stepping into what's called the Holy of Holies once a year. It takes place in Leviticus chapter 16. It's called the Day of Atonement. And it's the one time a year when the high priest would now go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. There was kind of this off-limits place where the presence of God would dwell. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And they would, in that time in Leviticus 16, bring an offering for themselves, for the other priests, for the altar, for the tabernacle or the temple, and for all of the people. And they would do that once a year. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, if you've got your Bibles, turn there. We're introduced now to Jesus being a better priesthood altogether. And in verse 1, we see the name Melchizedek. Now, if you have a Bible with cross references, I want you to notice there's probably two cross references by his name. One is Genesis 14, one is Psalm 110. We're going to jump now to Genesis 14. So keep your finger here in Hebrews. We'll be back. But let's jump into Genesis chapter 14. Let's learn about the origin story of this Melchizedek character. A little bit of context. Abram has been called by God in Genesis 11 to now come to the promised land. He does. And what you're going to find is this journey of his nephew Lot that makes the the trek with him. And what you're going to find with Lot is kind of an interesting progression. This is another message for another day, but it's worth noting in that in Genesis 13, Lot chooses a land that's as far as Sodom. In Genesis 14, he's in Sodom. In Genesis 19, he's in the city gates of Sodom. And so what you see with that is this really interesting progression of sin, of sort of proximity to participation to leadership in. It plays out in our life too. Do not be misled. Paul says bad company corrupts good character. We end up flirting with it. We end up indulging in it. Then we're running things. And so with that, in our context, he is now in Genesis 14 in the city of Sodom. And what happens is the city of Sodom, which represents and is by what you see in the text, a very evil and wicked city, the city of Sodom goes to war with the surrounding city states. And the king of Sodom leads his army out and they lose. And so what happens is in this text, Lot is going to be taken captive and the city of Sodom is defeated, the king of Sodom defeated as well. And Abram is going to be told that things did not go well for his nephew and his nephew is now in captivity. That's now verse 13 of Genesis 14. It says this, now when a fugitive came and he told Abram, the Hebrew, he says, now he was living under the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. And these were allies now with Abram. So Abram is living in the land and he's got allies. He's got partnerships. He's got colleagues. Okay, he's made some allies with the people around him. And in verse 14, Abram hears that his relative Lot had been taken captive. And so he leads out, Abram does, his trained men who were born in his house, 318 of them. And so Abram is not sitting there by himself, you know, like some podunk farmer who doesn't know nothing about anything. This guy has raised up 318 SEAL Team 6 dudes who are not scared to armor up, join his allies, and go to war. And that's exactly what they do. And you'll notice the bottom of verse 14, they pursue these men as far as Dan. Dan is the northernmost city in the nation of Israel. You could literally hit a pitching wedge into Lebanon from the city of Dan. And so he takes them all the way north, and in verse 15, divides his forces against them by night. He and his servants, he defeats them, and he pursues them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. That's in Syria. So this is a serious trek, a serious march, and a serious victory. In verse 16, he brings back all the goods. He also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. And so, again, upon hearing the news, Abram goes to war, defeats these kings, and rescues everyone, including his nephew Lot. And in verse 17 now, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. That's the king's valley. And in verse 18, here comes our boy. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the God Most High. Now what do we learn about this Melchizedek so far? Well, he's called in verse 18, the king of Salem. That comes from the root word in Hebrew, shalom. It's where we get the word peace. It's also, by the way, the root of another word that may sound familiar. It's Yerushalayim. It's the name of the city of Jerusalem. Now that's fascinating. So whoever this king is, he happens to be the king of the city of Jerusalem, who, according to 2 Samuel 14, David purchases the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite and buys the threshing floor in Jerusalem. That's where he's going to build his temple. He keeps the receipts as to who owns it. And Jerusalem will become now the capital of the people of God, the descendants of Abram, for generations to come. But way before then, this king just so happens to be from the city of Jerusalem. And he brings out, in verse 18, bread and wine. You never see that happen. Why would a king bring out bread and wine to the victors of a battle? But he does. And it says there that he is the priest of El Elyon, which is the Hebrew word for the God Most High. Whoever this guy is, Melchizedek, he knows God. Not the small g gods that are action figure gods of the nations. No, he knows the one true God. And in verse 19, he, Melchizedek, blesses him, Abram, and he says, blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor, which can also be translated creator, of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So whoever this king of Shalom is, he not only comes with the bread and wine, he comes now to bless Abram, and says to him, now give credit where credit is due, blessed be the God Most High, the real victory didn't come from you, the real victory came from God. See, God says he does not delight in the strength of horses. He does not take pleasure in the legs of men. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who rest and wait for his loving kindness. And so here's now this King Melchizedek giving credit where credit is due to the God Most High. And then in verse 20, something very strange happens. He, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now, why do you offer a tenth? What is a tenth called? Well, your Bible's going to call that a tithe. And you give a tenth or a tithe to the house of God in honor of God. And here's now Abram giving Melchizedek a tenth in worship as if he's God. Now, when you read about Melchizedek, what you're finding is there are all these little like, oh, that's interesting, and that's interesting, and that's interesting. And that's the point of Melchizedek. The reason we don't have more information on him is that what we're given is meant to be what's called an Old Testament shadow of a New Testament reality. You're meant to read the details of the story of Melchizedek and go, that sounds like Jesus. And that sounds like Jesus. And that sounds like, here's the King of Shalom, of peace, of Jerusalem, who comes out and brings bread and wine, like the Last Supper, who now blesses Abram, receives a tithe. Is that Jesus? And what you're gonna find is, no, it's not Jesus, but it's an Old Testament shadow of Jesus. It's a type. Now, there are times in your Bible where you see either Christophanies or Theophanies, which is a pre-incarnate Jesus or a physical appearance of God. You could argue that in Joshua, when Joshua sees the captain of the Lord of hosts, that may be a pre-incarnate Christ. The wrestling of Jacob with the angel might be a theophany of some sort. We don't think this is, but we do think it's there to make you see the pattern that is fulfilled later in Jesus Christ. And so as this continues now, he gave a tenth of all, and by the translation, bottom of verse 2, his name means King of Righteousness and also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And so we learn more about his name, that he is not just the King of Shalom, he's also the King of Righteousness. In verses 3 and 4, we learn even more. This guy, Melchizedek, is presented now without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Now, does that mean Melchizedek has no father or has no mother? No, it just means that the text goes out of its way to not give you any of his 23andMe DNA test family tree. It doesn't want you to know where he came from. It doesn't want you to know about his family of origin. It wants it purposely vague because it gives you, therefore, the pattern of another king and priest, Jesus, who has no beginning and has no ending. He's preexistent and eternal. And he's presented here as one who is made like the Son of God. That language is specific. He's not the Son of God, but he's made like him. He's meant to be similar to him. He's meant to point you to him. And of course, it's from him then that Abram, the patriarch, gave then a tenth of all. And so he is an Old Testament type. But Jesus is a better priesthood. Look at verses 5 and following. It says, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect the tithe or the tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. So the function and role of the priest, one of which was to receive the tithes, but in verse 6, but one whose genealogy is not traced from the collected from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Meaning, the one who's now receiving the tithe is not the priest like the Levitical priest. This is a different priesthood. This is Melchizedek receiving now from Abraham a tithe. Verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser then is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek being greater. And in verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in the case of the one who receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The author's making the point that if the Levitical priests came from Abram, because Abram had Isaac and Isaac had Jacob and Jacob had Levi, and that's the priests. If Abram is offering a tithe to Melchizedek, then incidentally, the Levites, who would be his genealogy, are also offering a tithe to Melchizedek. Why? Because Melchizedek is a better priesthood. But what's interesting is the priesthood, as significant as it was not sufficient. In fact, what this text is arguing is that we need a different priesthood, because the priesthood here is not sufficient. There's something wrong. They're not able to deal with indwelling sin. And in fact, that's exactly right. The priest's role was to offer sacrifice. When you sin, offer sacrifice, you gave it to the priest and he mediated for you. But the priest never dwelt with indwelling sin, which is why the priestly office was so redundant, always offering every day mediation or atoning sacrifices for the people, because he couldn't deal with what was happening on the inside, which is sin. Look at verse 11. He says, if perfection was through the Levitical priest, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Meaning, if the Levitical priest actually could do their job and mediate for you and deal with indwelling sin, then you don't need another. But the whole point of your Old Testament is that something's missing. Even though you have an Old Testament law, even though God's revealed himself in his word, even though there's a priesthood, even though there's sacrifices, none of which actually saves you, you're still in need of something that you cannot provide on your own. Verse 12 goes on, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of the law also. We're going to talk a little bit next week about the old covenant versus the new covenant. Next week is Jesus is a better covenant. The old covenant, not to bore you with the details because I'll bore you next week, is the old covenant is what's called a suzerain vassal treaty covenant, which means your old covenant under Moses was an if-then covenant. If you obey me, then I'll bless you. If you don't, it ain't going to be good. So obey me. But what's interesting is after the giving of the law was immediately the offerings of sacrifice in Leviticus, because the law was never intended to save. The law was meant to reveal, and we'll get into that here in just a moment, where in contrast, the new covenant, or what the Bible here is going to call now the promise of God, is actually a promise that's enduring because God offers it to us by faith and accomplishes the work through Jesus Christ. And what the law was meant to do, it was never meant to save, it's a searchlight to the soul. The Bible is meant to expose your need for something you don't possess, which is righteousness. So when we read the Bible, it reveals in us the flesh that is still present in us. Paul put it this way in Romans 7. He said, I wouldn't have known about coveting had the Bible not said, thou shalt not covet. But when the Bible said it, all of a sudden you're like, oh man, I'm guilty. Same thing is true in your life. You read the word and it says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but you're a Blue Jays fan. So last night you were just wickedly disappointed. And out it comes. It's a reminder something's wrong, okay? You read the Bible and it says, be angry but don't sin. But the marathon was this morning and you were trying to get to work, or get to church rather, and you couldn't get here because every road known to man was blocked, all right? And so you found yourself angry and something came out. It's a reminder something's wrong with you and me. Nothing good dwells in us that is in our flesh. The willing is present, the doing of the good is not. That's why the law of God was given. You need something you don't have, and that's righteousness. And it's pointing us now to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's look now at verses 13 and following. It says, for the one concerning whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one officiated at the altar. For it is evident that the Lord was descended from Judah, which was the kingly line, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests, meaning no priest came from Judah. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such on the basis of, not on the basis rather, of the law of physical requirements, meaning he's not from the right family tree or pedigree, but according to the power of what the author here calls an indestructible life. For it is attested of him you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Keep in mind, the priesthood served from 20, 25, or 30 to 50 and then was out. But this priest, Melchizedek, and Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek, is a priest forever by evidence of an indestructible life. Meaning, Jesus went to the cross, he died on our behalf, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the Father and is now seated at the right hand of God. Proof of his resurrection is proof that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and therefore he is a priest forever, once for all. And so now we are able to draw near, verses 18 and 19, to God through him. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law has made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the law, by the way, when it says of its weakness and uselessness, it doesn't mean that it's evil. It just means the problem with your Bible, in the Old Testament specifically, is when the Bible says things like, honor your father and mother, or honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. The problem is not the commandments. That's wonderful. The problem is we're called to obey it, and we're the problem. Because in order to obey the law, my flesh has to do what the Bible invites me to do, but my flesh is in opposition to the things of God. In my flesh, I'm unable to please God, which is why the Bible is oftentimes so offensive to us. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law would be fulfilled through him, not to those who walk according to the flesh, but to those who are according to the Spirit. So what we could not do, God did by sending Jesus. So Jesus lived in perfect obedience to all of the scriptures. He didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Jesus died on the cross in our place, the death we should have died. He paid the price. And so we experience, through the work of the gospel, what Mike mentioned last week, double imputation. That our sins, when you embrace the gospel, are actually given to Christ. And he now, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our sin is given to him. His righteousness is given to us. And we are what the Bible calls declared righteous. It's the word justified. Justified doesn't mean made righteous. It says declared righteous, which means when God sees us because of our faith in Jesus, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And our sin is paid for on the cross by Jesus. It doesn't mean that we always live righteously. It just means that his righteousness is credited to our account. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Paul put it this way again in Colossians chapter 1. He says that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He says, and although you were alienated and you were hostile in mind and you were engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you through his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the gospel. So when we talk about what it means for us to be saved, we are not reconciled to God because we're religiously participating in things. We're not reconciled to God because we're supposedly good people. We're not reconciled to God because we're better than our neighbor. We're not reconciled to God because we read our Bible. We're reconciled to God because we've received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore our sin is given to him. That's what the gospel provides for us. And so our salvation, thankfully, because of that, is secured by grace through faith in him. Look at verses 20 and 22, or 20 through 22. And inasmuch as it was not without the oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. When you read things like that, it's what helps us interpret chapter 6. Jesus is the guarantee of a covenant that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And not only that, but he continually, in verses 23 and following, intercedes for us. The former priests, on the one hand, they existed in great number because they were prevented by death from continuing. Remember, the priests aged out at 50. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he's a priest forever, he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, or draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So when we think about the work of the gospel, we have to remember the point in time and over time work, but we tend to think about it as it relates to us. So I place my faith in Jesus, that's that double imputation. Great, at a moment in time, something happens. And then we've talked often about what happens over time of the gospel still working its way out in our life. But what is Jesus doing in the meantime? Like, is it that we placed our faith in him, and one day we're like, I don't know what you're doing up there, but one day I'll see you. Maybe you'll wake up. Maybe he's napping. Maybe he's not involved. It says in this passage, he's constantly interceding for us, which means when we those continuing in the flesh sin, and the Father sees sin, the wages of sin is death. In that moment, it's the Son who's saying to the Father, no, they're mine. They're in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we're fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved, which means the Son is constantly interceding before the Father. No, they're mine. They're mine. They're mine. And they know you by name. So it's not even they, like ambiguous they. It's like, no, you. Like, I know what you did, and I'm interceding to the Father on your behalf, which means Jesus is your constant intercessor. He is a better high priest. And he's always intercessing for us. Well, how is it possible then that Jesus could be a better priesthood? Look at 26 and 27. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all. He did this, rather, once for all when he offered up himself. I mean, that is the gospel. It's once for all. We don't need to continually put Christ to death. When he died on the cross, his last words were what? It is finished. And that's exactly right. And the atoning death of Jesus Christ was sufficient in that moment to pay for the sins for all who would believe. So in verse 28, it says, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. Weak simply meaning they are in the flesh. But the word of the oath, which is the promise of God, which came after the law, appoints a son, not who is weak, but is perfect. In fact, made perfect forever. So what does this passage begin to summarize for us? The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is a better high priest, or a better priesthood rather, is it is offered very broadly. So the offer of salvation is for all who would believe. In fact, the Bible is going to say that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes. The beauty of the gospel is he does not discriminate. He didn't care if you're male, female. He didn't care your ethnicity. He didn't care your socioeconomic status. He didn't care about any of that. To all who would profess faith in Jesus Christ, for all who call on the Lord, you will be saved. And so the offer of salvation is broad. However, the means is very narrow. The Bible is going to suggest that there's no other name in heaven or on earth by which we can be saved but by the name of Jesus, which is important for you to hear. Your religious participation will not save you. Your reading of your Bible will not save you. Your personal time in prayer will not save you. Your participation in your life group will not save you. Your feeding of the homeless will not save you. Your family will not save you. Your job will not save you. Your affluence will not save you. Your winsomeness will not save you. Your personality will not save you. Your accolades will not save you. None of those things will save you, because none of those things died on the cross for your sins. There's only one who can save you, and he is a better priesthood. His name is Jesus. And so I don't know what you're turning to, but we have an innate tendency to take lesser things and try to make them functional saviors in our life. And I just want to tell you, it will not save you. Pursuing those things will never save you and will never satisfy. It's only him. And the message of this chapter is, why on earth would you turn to any other? There is no other who's a better priesthood than Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who died on the cross, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father, and even now intercedes for all those who call on his name. So if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, if you're dabbling with religion, if you're here out of curiosity, I'm so glad you're here. But make no mistake, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. And at some point, you will have to make the most terrifying yet wonderful decision you have ever made in your life, and that is to surrender everything to him. To invite him to be Lord of your life, because he is the one who is a better priesthood. He is the one who intercedes for us. He's the one by which his righteousness is ours and our sin is given to him. It's him and him alone. So would even today, if you have yet to place your faith in Christ, would you turn to him? And to those who already have, could we be reminded of the oath that was given, that we are in Christ, and therefore we are fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved, and that we may know by the finished work of Jesus Christ and his position seated in glory that we are his, the promise given as a guarantee of our inheritance. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, what a gift to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a part of sharing what your word teaches, and that is that there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which we can be saved but by the name of Jesus. And so we thank you for that. What a gift. What a gift that you came to those of us who were alienated, hostile in mind. We were actively engaged in evil deeds. And yet even then, you reconciled us to yourself through Christ. What a gift. Thank you, Lord, that you came to seek and save the lost. Would we who have professed our faith in you draw near to you in full assurance of faith because of him? And for our friends who have yet to submit to you, may their hearts even be stirred now to awaken in their deadness their need for a Savior, for Jesus, who is a better priesthood. We'll thank you in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.